Okay, today is February. Just a moment here. I just did this. Used to be hard to keep up with days. Now it's hard to keep up with months. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rain. We thank you for providing for all of our needs. We also thank you that we have a completed canon of Scripture and the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We just add our positive volition, our desire to the mix, and you do all the rest. We pray that you will help us to focus, keep an open mind as we study your word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last few days, I heard something about the Farm Bill. I don't know if y'all know anything about the Farm Bill. It must be good because it's for farmers, right? That's wrong. They put it out on the same night as the president was giving the State of the Union address, so nobody would notice it. They say it's 10 years. It's a 10-year program, but actually it's not. All the funding will be taking place in the first 5 years, which will be $1 trillion for 5 years. What is that, $200 billion a year? Is that what it turns out to be? I believe that's right. $200 billion a year. And 80% of that are food stamps. And what that's doing in the Farm Bill, I don't know. Food stamps has quadrupled in the last 4 years. And the Farm Bill has gone up 50% since the last Farm Bill, which was in 2008. And they said if you read everything that's in this Farm Bill, you would have to take blood pressure medicine. You know, I don't know why people keep thinking that the people that we have in Congress is going to stop their insatiable lust for spending. I don't really see that happening. They're going to have to be forced to stop their spending. And of course, the sleight of hand is always, everything is done by sleight of hand. They get, well, the Farm Bill, let's help farmers. So 80% of it goes to food stamps, and I don't know how much of that Farm Bill is going to be subsidies. And subsidizing means that government has interfered into the market system, and the free market system isn't able to function on its own. So taxpayers pay hundreds of billions of dollars to subsidize. And this is just seems the way it's been for so long, and nobody notices. But we just continue down this path. And there is going to be a day of reckoning if the people don't stand up and demand that it stop. And I guess that's all I'll say on that right now. I was thinking about a lot of people say, well, we'll just vote the scoundrels out of office. If that was the solution, if it's that simple, why hasn't it ever happened? It hasn't. I mean, if that was the solution, is just voting. One of the problems is that 99.9% of the people who run for office are scoundrels. And people continue to vote for the lesser of two evils. But I'm stealing thunder from my book, so I'll just press on right now. We are in Hebrews. I'm looking at a Hebrew scripture here. So I don't know what the date is, and I don't know. I'm at the wrong place there. Okay. We're still in Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians, I'm sorry. I just have to move this where I'm not looking at this. I'll show you what I was looking at. Just to show you. Oh, there it is right there. Hebrews. I said, and turn in your Bibles, and I was going over this in my mind in Hebrews, so that's how it comes out, Hebrews. Hello, Michael. Good to see you. Okay. We're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, and we have been there for a while. But we will get out of it tonight, and we will go to verse 24. So we are making progress. We've been making progress, even though it may take us four lessons to get through a verse. That's how much is in these verses. How much? Tremendous amount. So this is where we ended last time. I was going to start with this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 through 19. Remember, we were talking about in verse 23, the hope. Hope is Elpis, the confident expectation, how important hope is. And this is a companion verse to verse 23, is Hebrews 6, 18 through 19. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Now, last Thursday when I was teaching this, I made a point of the two active voice verbs in here. One of them is, who have taken, this is an aorist active, who have taken refuge. And that's something that a believer must do. That is in the active voice. So, those who have taken refuge, refuge in what? Refuge in God's Word. Trusting in Him. Taking refuge. Faith resting. Those who have taken refuge would have, now this is a present active subjunctive. They would have, depending on if they had taken refuge or not, strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And take hold is another aorist active infinitive. Well, this is an infinitive. The other one was a participle, but they're both in the aorist active. So that's two things. You have to have taken part or taken refuge so that you would have encouragement to take hold, which is another active voice, of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. If you have not taken refuge in the promises of God, then you wouldn't have encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before you. And if you don't take hold of the hope, the confidence that is available to believers, then you're not going to have an anchor in the soul. And if you don't have an anchor in the soul, you're just like a boat adrift. You're just being blown hither and yon by the whatever wind that comes along. And that's illustrating believers that will just take any doctrine that comes in their periphery. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. I'll take 4 pounds of this. I'll take, give me a pound a pound of preterist ideology here. I'll take a half pound of Calvinism. Give me about, I guess 3/4 pounds of, work salvation. Now, they don't term it. They don't give it those terms. But that's what they're doing. If you're just a boat afloat and you don't have any doctrine in your soul, and you hear all these things just floating into your area, you just kind of, well, I'll take some of this, and you wind up with a hodgepodge of false doctrines. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't harmonize. There's no congruity to it, and it's just a bunch of nonsense. So there is a progression in this. And first of all, you have to take refuge to get encouragement, to take hold of the hope so that you can have an anchor. Okay. I just kind of wanted to go over that again to put it in your minds. And then, this, of course, this is a strong statement here, the last one we made. The gospel refers to the good news that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is eternally saved, regardless of how many sins he commits or how many good works he has done. And just take that and float it out in society and see how that one goes. But before you do, make sure you have your spiritual armor on. You're going to need it. Colossians, this is lesson number 55. So we're pressing on with where we left off, that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I guess I should have put the whole, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The Colossians had already accepted the gospel and had personally experienced what it could do in their lives, so they should remain loyal to the message. See, it says that you have heard. And this phrase here, all creation under heaven, is figurative and is not alleging that every person in the world, even those living in North and South America, had heard the gospel. And this is where some people want to say the Bible contradicts itself. So you're talking about the gospel you have heard, and this gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, that's just a phrase to demonstrate that it had gone all over the known world at that time, at least those who had been in an area where Paul had taught. Some people might call it hyperbole, but we use expressions like this. You might, when I was in high school, one of my friends would be saying, "Oh, I met this girl." "Oh, yeah, what else? What's new? What else?" And, "Oh, you don't know about this girl. She's the prettiest girl in the whole world." We use those kind of expressions. Did I really believe that there was no girl on earth that was prettier than the one he just met? Of course not. But I knew what he meant, and that's what this is talking about. Genesis 41:57, 1 Kings 10:24, and Romans 1:8 use similar all-inclusive terms. It just means it's all-inclusive. The first one in Genesis 41:57 uses the term people of all the earth. In 1 Kings 10, it's all the earth. And Romans 1:8 says throughout the entire world. And again, it's talking about the all-inclusiveness of the gospel. It's not talking about literally every person on earth heard it. Now, the fact that there are expressions and phrases that are not taken literally, they're symbolic, there's metaphors, there's similes, they're paraphrases, there are idioms, there's all types of expressions in the Bible, does not mean that we don't take it literally. And the rule is that you will take a scripture literally unless there's something in that scripture to make you think otherwise. Common sense would tell you sometimes it's talking, it's speaking of is symbolic, especially when you go into Revelation, books like that. The apocalypse. You have tons of symbolic expressions in there. When Jesus Christ is referred to as the bread of life, well, you know he's not a loaf of bread. It's symbolic. We have to eat our bread every day. Well, even then, that's symbolic. It's talking about we have to nourish our bodies with food. And so in the Bible, everyone has to have their daily bread, symbolic. And Christ is the bread of life, again, symbolic. So we're able to do that, but it doesn't mean that we don't take it literally. What it takes is discernment and keeping scriptures in their right context. So this phrase, all creation under heaven, It addresses the universality of the gospel and its proclamation. Not every person on the globe heard Paul preach. The gospel's impact on people wherever it is given demonstrates its universal appeal. That's what it means. It has a universal appeal and it universally impacts people wherever it is given. The gospel excludes no one who does not exclude themselves. Do you understand that statement? The gospel goes out all over the world. And no one is excluding from the potential of being saved. And the only way a person can be excluded from the gospel is to exclude themselves. And the great, great majority that exclude themselves on the basis of works. They don't want a free gift. They're not going to take something that they can't take credit for. And a lot of them have always heard that people go to heaven if they're really good. What does really mean? How good is really good? Yeah, I'm saying these things because when people make these asinine comments, you can ask them, okay, if somebody goes to heaven for being really good, how good is really? Well, it's really not quantifiable. Okay, so nobody can know if they're going to heaven or not? Where's the standard? Where's the measuring stick? Now the next phrase is, and of which I, Paul, was a minister. So we have here the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And now we're dealing with the phrase of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The word minister is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. It's a noun, nominative singular masculine. And it means one who serves others. That's just the simple definition of diakonos. Now, Paul was sent to the Gentiles even though he still tried to reach the Jews. In a couple of places, the Bible says that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter was an apostle to who? Mainly the Jews. That doesn't mean that Peter never evangelized a Gentile. It doesn't mean that Paul never evangelized a Jew. In fact, in many places you see that when Paul went into a new town, where was the first place he went? To the synagogue. And I don't know, but I would speculate that maybe he was glad when that one was over. Because going into the synagogue, again, I would speculate, was about 100 times harder than witnessing to a Gentile who had no religion. They were essentially a blank slate. But when you went into a synagogue, they had 1,500 years of, well, I guess you could say religion. It was Judaism. And it wasn't just that they would go to church like we go to church. The synagogue and Judaism was their life. It touched every aspect of their life. And they had to be very careful how they lived their life because people were watching and there was about a zillion laws. And so when you had someone come into a synagogue where people were, let's say, very set in their ways, and you had a newcomer come in, a stranger you never saw before, and he said, I'd like to give y'all some information. And I'm not quoting, of course. He had to impart information to them. I'm not sure how he did it. I'm sure he was very skillful, but he would have to be very careful. He probably did the best he could to keep from offending someone right from the beginning. I mean, when you come into a new place, if we had a visitor that came in tonight and sat right over here, we have never seen him before, And the format, I'm sure, was different than the one we have here. But if he raised his hand, I said, yes. And he says, may I address the congregation, or may I say something? And I said, well, I would be a little dubious about it, but okay. And he stood up and said, everything that y'all have believed and have been doing ever since you've been born now has changed. What do you think the people would say? What do you think their temperature would be doing? They'd probably turn in red in the face. He said, you know that Messiah that we've been waiting for all this time? Well, he came. He's already been here. And by the way, we murdered him. And you remember all of those feast days, those holidays you look forward to? And all of the Mosaic law that you've been following so carefully all these years? Well, that's all out. That's all gone. It's all changed. Now, I don't know if he hit him right. That's like hitting someone with a 2x4 right between the eyes. But essentially, he had to get that information across, did he not? And now we can understand why he was hated and he was beat up and he was whipped. And he was always running for his life. Had to let him down in a basket over a wall. And he always had people hating him. So, when he said he was made a minister and a servant, that just doesn't cover everything that he was involved in. And so, think how flexible Paul had to be. He went into this exceedingly religious institution. I mean, you had to be dressed just right. You had to say the right things. You had to go through the right rituals. And there was liturgy. And there was all of these things. And he had to be very careful. Of course, he was capable of doing it. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. And that's one reason they had to kind of shut their mouth and listen to him. Because when Paul started talking, they knew that he knew what he was talking about. They knew that he knew more about that Mosaic law than they did. And now he's saying that it is passé, it is gone. I don't know if he used the word dispensation, but essentially what he was saying, we are living now in a new dispensation because the Messiah has come. And now we're living in an age where everything has changed. And then he would have to adapt. Once he got out of that exceedingly religious area, he would walk out and maybe walk a few blocks to a pagan temple. Now, that was another religion. These pagans weren't just like you think of Indians, just without any kind of religion. They had a religion too. What do you think the totem poles were? But he would have to go into a completely different environment where they weren't legal. See, you can go exceedingly legalistic. I mean, exceedingly so. And go to a place where they were worshiping, where a man could go to a pagan temple and he could pay a prostitute to fornicate with her and then have a great meal of the best meat and the best wine. And that would be considered a very devoted and conscientious worshiper in the pagan environment. And so he had to go from the very legalistic to the other side of the coin, the other extreme. And he had to be able to communicate with both of them. And if he took too much of this Judaism with him over into the Gentiles, they're not going to buy it. And if he just sashayed right on into the synagogue and started acting like a Gentile, well, he'd be thrown out on his ear. I don't think we appreciate what Paul had to go through. In a few moments, we're going to look at some of the suffering that goes on when we witness the people. And I don't know, I don't believe anyone probably ever suffered more than Paul did in evangelizing and being treated just like the enemy everywhere he went. So Paul was sent to the Gentiles even though he still tried to reach the Jews. Ephesians 3:8, Galatians 1:16, Galatians 2:7 and 1 Timothy 2:7. So he got it from both directions, didn't he? Everywhere he went. Paul was not made an apostle because he was so intelligent, loving, or pious. He called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now, God does things just the opposite of how man would do things. Today, if you were going to choose someone to be the head representative of the church, probably the first thing you would do is look at their resume. What are his credentials? Where did he go to college? Where did he get his master's degree? Where did he get his PhD? What are the books that he has written? What are the conferences where he spoke at? What articles has he written? What is his life? Does he have a family? How well is he received by the people? And you would go on and on. And this is the way man would choose someone to be the head of the church, to go to a whole group of people, the Gentiles. And the same thing with Peter. Well, who was Peter? A fisherman. A fisherman. An impulsive one at that. He's the one that held the keys to the kingdom. He's the one that went to the Jews, a fisherman. And then to the Gentiles, who did he choose? A Jew. A Jew of Jews. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Gentiles hated Jews. And so not only did he choose a Jew, he chose a Jew, but by the own statement of this person, was the chief of sinners. Now, why would God do that? It's not hard to figure that out, is it? Because what God accomplished through a fisherman and the chief of sinners staggers the imagination. And they weren't chosen because of their abilities or their talents. Because God gets the glory. He can even take a plumber and make a pastor out of a plumber. He can take anybody. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's what it's talking about. The end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is saying that God chooses things that are not, that are of no consequences, and makes something out of them. He doesn't do things the way man would do. Just like when Christ came into the world, the Creator of the universe was born where? Well, a stable. They said they didn't even have room for him. Where was the fanfare? Was there any fanfare? Was there any fal-de-rol? Yeah. But it wasn't by man. About the only thing that God did to really demonstrate this is a super event were the angels who came to the shepherds. But that was just a small group of shepherds. Can you imagine how fast they ran to the town? Can you imagine when they went to tell somebody what was happening, they couldn't even speak? Kind of like the woman at the well after Christ had talked to her. She sprinted to town and just started telling these guys everything about this person who appeared to be the Messiah. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul is called. He calls himself the chief of sinners. So we, like Paul, have a twofold ministry. We give the gospel to those without Christ. That is incumbent upon every believer. Every one of us are required to look for opportunities to give the gospel to others. There is the gift of evangelism that's still extant today. But that does not preclude us from going out and witnessing. It is our duty, it is our responsibility, it should be our joy to go and tell others about the great God who offers eternal life to everyone who will simply trust Him. And then the second part of the ministry is we teach the Bible to the saints, and there is no end to this twofold ministry. You know that I'm teaching teachers, don't you? I'm not teaching all this information for you to put in your notebook and say, okay, I better be careful that this doesn't leak out. There are some people who like to kind of keep it in themselves, and then wherever they go, they can be the spiritual king of the mountain. They can lord it over others because they have knowledge that others don't have. How fruitful is that? We are to share our knowledge. In fact, if you're doing things right, you should have people coming to you and asking you, I have a problem in my marriage. My husband did such and such. I don't think my wife loves me anymore. What are my options? They come to you with these kind of questions. If they're not, maybe you better open your schoolhouse, not literally, but what I'm talking about, you need to talk about these things. It's nearly impossible to be around people without them giving you some of their problems. Isn't that true? Isn't that what people like to do? And some of the advice that people get, even from professionals, so-called professionals, there are people that will go to a psychologist who's having problems in their marriage, and the psychologist will only charge them about $80 an hour to tell them what they need is an affair. So, and most people, when they talk to them, it's just wishy-washy. There's no they're not assertive. It's kind of, it could be this, it could be that. And when someone comes up and says, this is it, absolutely, no doubt. Wow. How do you know that? Well, that's what God says. So we are to be teachers. Doesn't mean that we have to hold Bible class, but you certainly are a teacher to your children and to all the other rugrats they drag in. You're teaching them as well. Maybe not rugrats. Maybe they're curtain climbers. Ankle biters. I don't know what they are, but you can still give them doctrine. And you know what? They listen. It's amazing. I have seen it happen, and I've done it myself. I've talked to people that I didn't think would have a clue or be interested at all. And yet it resonates with people you never think it would. So our job is to give the gospel, just like Paul's job was, and to teach the Bible to the saints. Who are saints? Well, in our day, it would be church-age believers. What you don't want to do is try to teach the Bible to unbelievers. And that happens all the time. Because the issue with them is faith alone and Christ alone. That's it. And they'll like to argue with you. And if you make the issue anything than that, then they don't understand how important it is. And they can't understand it anyway. They're spiritually dead. Can they understand the gospel? Yes. Why? Because of common grace. Well, what is common grace? It's the Holy Spirit acting as a human spirit that they don't have. Making the gospel clear is spiritual phenomenon, but they can understand it because the Holy Spirit makes it clear and convicts them of it. He doesn't force, but He convicts, encourages. And then it's up to them whether they're going to accept it or not. Verse 24. Told you. Told you we'd probably get out of verse 23 tonight. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Isn't that interesting? You find that interesting? Well, it's got to be interesting. Look what I have in red. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings. Unbelievers look at that and say, are you nuts? What is that talking about? So the first phrase sounds anything but normal, does it not? Unbelievers and carnal believers cannot make any sense of it. And even if you try to explain it to them, they have no spiritual life. They have no personal sense of eternal destiny. They don't know the promise. They don't know anything. And so when you say, well, yes, I rejoice in my sufferings, and they look at you like, well, you are nuts. What is the matter with you? That's what they think. And you can't blame them because they can't understand it. It takes a supernatural power to rejoice when you're hurting, doesn't it? If you don't know the purpose, if you can't connect the spiritual dots, you're going to be doing maybe a lot of things, but it's not going to be rejoicing. And by the way, I hope y'all understand that you break your leg and you just went to the hospital and they got it all up on a rope and you're laying there and you hurt and you can't even hardly move and there's needles and there's tubes and all this. I'm not saying that you have to be laying there singing zippity-doo-dah while you're in that condition. What I'm talking about is what's going on up here in your soul. That's where the rejoicing takes place. The goal of most people is to pursue pleasure and prevent pain. Any of you that tuned in to Dr. Jim Breitel, you're very familiar with that. Actually, there's another set of double P's. And that's pursue politics. People want to pursue pleasure, that's normal, and prevent pain, which is normal. But then there are some that are a little more aggressive and they want to pursue politics so they can lord it over the other people and take advantage of them. Essentially, that's what that means. So I borrowed his phrase, and that's what people want. In this life, they want to pursue pleasure and prevent pain, and they will do it at all costs. The Christian way, the right way, is not easy. You cannot please God or be a winner believer if your goal is to take the line of least resistance. If that's your goal, you're on the wrong team. And that's what so many people want. Usually the right way is not the easy way, is it? You know, we've been talking about the Duck Dynasty and homosexuality. And it's very easy to go along with the social trend of the day and accept homosexuality. In fact, if you celebrate it, you're going to be in a large company. But anytime you stand for the word and say, no, homosexuality is a sin. Wow. You're not going to make many friends doing that. But a lot of people, listen to me, a lot of people think that the only way they're going to eke any happiness out of this life is to always take the easy road, the line of least resistance. Just go along to get along. There's no use, there's no reason to make waves. There's no reason to be contentious. I mean, who knows anyway? If you have to cheat a little bit, or lie a little bit to get that promotion you want. Who cares? The easy way is just cheat on your resume, tell a few lies, get that promotion. It'd be worth it. It's never worth it. And so do you want to avoid suffering? That's what they want. That's what prevent pain means. Avoid suffering. How many times have you heard me say from this pulpit, you can't dodge suffering in this life. it is impossible. You are going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. And I'm getting ahead of my notes, but there's two kinds of suffering. There's punitive suffering, which is self-induced misery and divine discipline. And there is suffering for blessing. That's the two kinds of suffering that you will experience in this life. And you choose. You make the decision which one it's going to be. But what is not an option is say, well, wait a minute, I don't like A and B. Let's put a C in there, and C will be no suffering. Christ says that we're going to suffer. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather suffer for blessing and get rewards than to suffer punitive measures for our own stupid decisions and divine discipline. Because listen, that is not fun. You ever been there? Have you ever been in God's woodshed? He knows how to spank. Here is a companion verse here. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 3. And what do we have up here? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Look at James 1, 2 through 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is, again, people would look at this, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. That does not compute to an unbeliever or to a carnal believer. Consider, is the aorist middle imperative. Now, where does considering take place? Where does that action take place? Up here, doesn't it? And so, it's an active voice. You have to do the one that's doing the considering. The middle voice means you're going to be benefited by this. It's reflexive. You're going to be doing the action and you're going to be benefited by this. And the imperative mood means it's a command anyway. Boy, I wish it wasn't a command, though. But it is. If it was just a suggestion. You know what that imperative mood means? That when you are not considering it all joy when you face various trials, you are being disobedient. Tough, isn't it? Not really. I mean, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you face these trials, you are able to do it without getting into the morass of mental attitude sins. That's where the real pain is. That's where the unbearable suffering is. When you get into self-pity, when you get into anger, when you're confused, when you're not thinking about anybody but yourself, all these things, that's what makes it tough. That's what makes it unbearable. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you consider what kind of trials, well, whatever kind of trials you have. All the people in here, I bet out of, I don't know how many people we have here, whatever it is, I bet that each one of you could have a trial that probably somebody else not even facing. One thing for sure, they're not facing the same people. If it's a people test, it's very unlikely that they're facing the same people. So it doesn't matter what the trial is, various trials, consider it all joy. And I'm submitting to you, you can't do it apart from a simple natural force, which we call the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, we operate on God's power. And you can do what you normally would not do. But you have to consider. What does consider mean? Think. And it goes against our grain, doesn't it? When you're going down the... If you're going home tonight, it's dark, it's cold, it's not raining now, but it's been raining nearly all day, and you have a flat tire, what's the chances that you're going to complain? Huh? What's the percent chance that you're going to complain? I mean, if we're honest, I had heard somebody say 100%. And if you say otherwise, then you're lying. See, then you got that to deal with. But the good news is that even after you're through complaining, you can still count it all joy. After you have acknowledged your sin to God and you recognize that you're being disobedient, that you're not putting this whole thing in perspective, because according to this verse, these trials and these tests, it tests your faith, it produces endurance. Do you need endurance? Haven't we been talking about endurance lately? In fact, look at the next point. Endurance and consistency are like two peas in a pod. They're synonyms. If you are consistent, you're going to endure. If you're not consistent, you're not going to endure. And if you don't endure, and how long do we have to endure? To the end, right? To the end of what? To the end of this Bible class? Oh, Lord, help me endure to the end of this Bible class. I don't know how much I can take. Let me make it to the next week. No, we have to make it to the end. Well, the end might be shorter than we think. We don't know when Christ is coming. But to the end of our lives, and we don't know how long that is either, do we? Knowing that your testing of your faith produces endurance. And we need endurance. You know, I think for us to really absorb this and utilize it to obey this command, I could just go over, I could come to every Bible class and on Sundays too and read this verse and explain it about 100 times. And I'm not disparaging you. I'm not saying that you're not intelligent or that you can't get it. I'm saying this is the nature of us. We can hear this. We can say, yeah, I agree to that. That sounds good. But when it happens, if we haven't been thinking about this at least at some point before the bottom falls out, what are the chances that we're going to consider it all joy? Listen, when you can consider it all joy, you are riding that big wave of spirituality then. And when you were up at the top of those big waves, remember, did y'all see on TV the big waves that just came into Hawaii, when was it, not long ago, or is it California? They were like, some of them were 40, 60, 70 feet high. Y'all see those? Well, when you're able to count it all joy, when you go through the various trials, it's just like you're hanging 10 on that big old 40-foot wave, spiritually speaking. Now, I've never been on a 40-foot wave. And chances are, I never will. Imagine it's quite exhilarating. But so is counting it all joy when you're under various trials. And don't be obnoxious about it, please. I mean, don't go up. The last thing that other believers like is, well, I'm going through this and I'm going, but I'm counting it all joy. Keep it to yourself. You're just trying to make everybody else look bad. That's the way they look at it. I mean, you know what? You won't even have to tell them. There's going to be a countenance about you that's going to glow. Because you get it. You understand that there's nothing in this world that is greater than your Lord or the power and the life that He has made available to you. And don't get discouraged when, I don't know who the first person in this group is going to be tested after we leave tonight, or maybe even before we leave. But whenever it happens, and you complain, because that's what we're kind of wired to do. I mean, I'm not excusing it, but that's what we do. Don't get discouraged. Just remember, oh yeah, I don't have to complain. In fact, I can look at this as a plus. Because I'm going to endure this and I'm not going to... Nobody can force you to complain, by the way. Of course, there are some people that if you held a gun to them and say, if you complain, I'm going to shoot you. And they're not going to like the caliber of gun. They're going to complain about it. That's too big a caliber. Okay? You know, just whatever. But we have a chance. God has it in His plan. So endurance and consistency are like two peas in a pod. Both are absolutely essential for spiritual growth. And what must you have to have endurance? What does it say? Various trials. I mean, that's what you're going to have that. Of course, I understand if you said, well, you're going to have faith rest and you're going to have to rebound, probably. But it's nothing that is unusual. Every person in this room, every person on this earth go through trials. And 99.999 of them complain and moan and all the other things that people do. But that 0.1% that count it all joy, do they shine? And they don't have to wait to get to heaven to shine. Listen, if you're a person that can count it all joy, you're going to have a lot of friends. Because, do you like to be around people who complain? Do you like to be around people that all they do is tell you their troubles? Or do you like to be around a person who is always upbeat with a smile on their face? Well, you can't have a smile on your face and be upbeat and complain at the same time, can you? Yeah, a hypocrite can do that. I just gave an example one a while ago. I've had believers that come up to me before. Well, I had this and this and that and this and more and this, but I'm counting it all joy. And I won't say, you fake. Don't tell me. Because, it isn't that I'm giddy. I just love to go through trials. Isn't it great? No, phony baloney. It's much deeper than that. And you don't have to tell anybody. Because even if you did try to tell them, the words don't cover it. It's too spectacular when you are on top of your circumstances, not because they're so great, but it doesn't matter what they are. Because you know what this life is about and you have a goal and you want to endure because you know what's ahead. And when you have that, you don't complain. And when you actually thank the Lord for tests, for these trials, for things that always happen, there's nothing like it. You can't even explain it to somebody. And few believers get there because we just keep excusing ourselves. Well, I know he said don't complain, but look what happened. Listen, I'm not talking at you. I can say all of this with certitude because I know who I am. And by the way, most of the people here are married. If you want to get the straight scoop, just ask their spouse. They'll tell you. They'll tell you how big a complainer somebody is. And there are loud complainers, and then there are complainers that kind of mumble. I'm of the loud variety. So I can't keep it from anybody. And now after I've given this message, there's probably going to be about 1,000 eyes on me. Aha! But that's okay. We still have rebound, don't we? Yes. Aorist, middle, imperative. That's kind of unusual morphology. Oh, I did. Okay, well, that was. I saw that A, and I didn't know that I said active. It's not active. It's aorist tense in a point of time, and the middle voice. We don't have a middle in the English, but it's reflexive. It means that the subject is benefited by its own action, and it's in an imperative mood. So the middle voice, what it's doing is saying, it always takes the subject of that verb and it is referencing that action. And in this case, it's benefits that action, and it's an imperative mood. That's why it's unusual. In fact, I don't remember when I had an aorist middle imperative in a while. And it's not something that you can go out and grab and do. It's all up here. Because that's where the life really is. You know what makes us feel so bad is what we're thinking, not what's actually going on. And you don't have to go far to find people who have it a thousand times worse than we do. And we want to complain about what we've got. Well, the first refrigerator went out. Now what am I going to do with all the food? All that food is going to go to waste. And it would happen on a Saturday, late Saturday afternoon. There's no one that you can call. All this food is just going to go to waste. I don't know what I'm going to do with all that. Why did it have to happen today? I mean, we just spew this stuff out. That's our nature. But God has a better way. And you don't have to tell anybody. When the refrigerator goes out, and you think, oh yeah, I'm commanded to consider this to be joy. I should rejoice over this because I am going to apply doctrine to this situation. And when I do that, the pressure's off. I don't care what happens because what really is important is what I'm thinking. And when I take that thinking of doctrine and I aim it at this refrigerator that's gone bad, I'm not mad. I'm not worried. It's in the Lord's hands. And I'm going to pass this test. Because the Lord is enabled. He would not command us to do this if we couldn't do it. But we can't do it on our own power. Now, I think it would be fine if when the refrigerator goes out, the first thing you do is say, God, help me count this for joy because it's not joy right now. And He will do it. He will answer that prayer. Man, that's something, isn't it? He commands it because we can do it. And listen, if you can get on top of your circumstances, if you are at a point to where there's no circumstance that can rob you of your happiness, you're there. You're in the super grace life. You are living the abundant life. It doesn't matter what you have or don't have. You have something that is more rare than anything else on this earth. And it's free. And God offers to us, in fact, He commands us to do this because until you do it, you're going to be under the life instead of on top of it. You know what I mean? Your circumstances are going to be ruling you instead of you ruling them. And it's with your emotions as well. See, if you're doing this, your emotions are going to be fine. They're not going to be off kilter. So I didn't know I was going to throw my anchor out here at James, but wow, that's a verse, isn't it? You know, sometimes I tell you so much more than what I intended to tell you about this verse. Because when I'm giving it to you, I'm living it. I'm going through it as well, and I'm seeing things. In fact, I didn't notice until I just told you that if this is a command, then we have to be able to obey it. He wouldn't command us to do something that we're unable to do. And I didn't see that until I just told you. But on the way here, I was asking the Lord to help me have clarity of thought and the Holy Spirit would move within me and you as well. You see how He answers those prayers? We just don't go to Him enough, do we? Well, I'm out of time. We'll continue this next time. Let's close. Father, we're so grateful of who and what You are and the privilege and opportunity to be able to count it all joy when we face these trials. Wow. That is a believer who cannot be defeated. That is a believer who is living the abundant life and is exploiting Your grace. And this is what is expected of us. This is what we can do. In fact, it's what we must do if we're going to live the life that You have chosen for us. So we pray that you will help us to remember this, because we're certainly going to have trials. Help us to have that joy, to consider it joy, because it is building endurance. And one of these days, there's going to be believers, even in this congregation, that will stand before you and be rewarded because we were able to stay calm and consider it joy no matter what happens. We thank you for that and pray that we all will aspire to that through your grace. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.